We're in a section of land covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, and we're picking at it from a lot of points of view. Hope you don't lose track of what we're doing. And so it's interesting that tomorrow is the 70th anniversary of Israel as a nation. And I always like, you know, the number seven always are so whatever, prevalent. I was going to say prolific, prevalent in the Bible. We have 70 years of captivity. We have 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, and 77 is somewhat the perfect number, and all those kind of things. So you just wonder, how long is the Lord going to allow this to go on, you might say, until there is a change of the guard. And with the thing that's going on in Israel again today, we have, I had down here, we have Israel being attacked by Iran. It's one of the Gog and Magog countries that will attack Israel at the end times. Not always sure about exactly when that war occurs. My particular view is that it'll be before the tribulation, but probably after the rapture. But Frutenbaum says it doesn't have to be after the rapture, which is probably true because, you know, rapture is imminent, so you can't peg it on any event. So we see these are the strikes of Israel return to Iranian installations in Syria. You keep track of this?
Yeah.
All right, good. You got Iran and Syria, but, you know, at the very same time, Netanyahu is in Moscow talking to Putin. And I'm thinking those guys probably thought, well, Netanyahu is in Russia. They're surely not going to attack us. I think Netanyahu left orders at home, says, in case they do this, push this button. So anyway, it's just interesting to me. I just said this past week, the Iranians sent a couple dozen missiles toward Israel from Syrian territories. Well, Netanyahu was visiting Russian Putin. Israel returned precision strikes on Iranian installations. So it's really not against Syria, it's against Iran. And anyway, you know, with Israel's precision airstrikes, you see on videos and YouTubes how good they are with this. So it just shows that Israel's in a spot where they really don't want to be, but they're in a spot where they won't be dislodged from either. All right, so next week we're in this kind of opportune time, I think, to talk about Israel and the land, because we have, and I'll talk about this, we have a 4,000-year perspective on the promise that God gave to Israel to have a land of their own. And we can stand and, from our point of view, look back 4,000 years and see how this has worked out. That's really quite incredible. And I think about Abraham sitting there thinking, I got a promise. And all his only worry is that I don't have a son. And my Eliezer, who's not my heir, who's my slave in my household, he's going to be my heir. I mean, that's his concern. So we said, don't worry about Abraham. It'll all work out. It'll work out all right. And we can stand here and say, with 4,000 years, it's worked out. It's not exactly been fun all the time, but what God said he would do, he is doing. So we probably can't find a better time in history to be alive. Everybody said that, but we really mean it. What you have on the screen here is on the left is from the Palestinian Post. I'm sure it's a Jewish newspaper. State of Israel is born. This is May 14, 1948. In the middle of the panel, we have Harry S. Truman's signature on the recognition of Israel as a state, and he marks out some of the original writing and writes in the State of Israel. I can't read what it was otherwise. And he signs it day May 14, 1948. And, of course, he was almost the only one in the American government that was supportive of this recognition. And he says, I'm going to do it anyway. And then we have on the right, we have the declaration actually given in Tel Aviv, and the last time we were in Israel, this was one of our stops, and our group got divided into my group that I was with got delayed out of Omaha, so we didn't get to see this. Others in our group, like Todd and so forth, they did. So this place were to happen, and it's a historic place to visit if you are wondering what this is all about. So I have a little drawing on the board over here, and I think about this, whether this is really true or not, and I think it has to be. I call it the land covenant is the foundational covenant. I mean, it's almost like you got to start from somewhere, so you really have to start with land. And if you don't have land, the other covenants don't work. And I think that's got to be true. There couldn't have been a Davidic covenant if there wasn't a land covenant. There couldn't have been a new covenant. The new covenant is basically just salvation. Salvation, that's all the new covenant is. You know, God promises salvation. That's what the new covenant is. You couldn't have had the new covenant without the Davidic covenant. You couldn't have had the Davidic covenant without the land covenant. And you couldn't have had could not have any of these unless God spoke them. So I want to say these are foundational covenants when we talk about the land covenant, because it is at this level at where the attacks against what God has said he's going to do are against what God is and has done. So next week, what I want to do, if I have the Lord's blessing and my energy up, is I want to talk about the Balfour Declaration. And I, yesterday, you know, hiking around the internet, found an article that was absolutely wonderful to learn. I thought I knew what there needed to be known about the Balfour Declaration and who was all involved in it and the other nations. And I said, wow, this is a totally new step. So I'm going to do that next week to show that it wasn't just America or just Britain. The entire international community signed off on Israel having their own land. Sometimes they even use the word state. Now, you have to know a little bit about the arguments that's been going on over the years about whether Israel has the right to understand some of this, but I'll try to make the complex simple for you. And if I fail, I will cry. But if I succeed, I'll be happy. So make me happy. So the Balfour Declaration becomes a big one. That's why I put it up here. The forgotten truth about the Balfour, which we'll do next week. It may take 2 weeks to do that, and I hope you'll be here for that. So the Balfour Declaration, which I put up there, letter by the Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, Prime Minister of England, to Rothschild, a Jew. And somebody said the only reason that was sent to Rothschild, he was a prominent Jew, only reason they sent it to Rothschild, it was the only Jew, well, you couldn't send it to anybody else because the Jews did not have an address. There was no place that you could send a letter to the Jewish nation. There was no place. So they sent it to the Rothschild, somewhat the leading Jew of their day. He's a banker and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, he was a prominent person. So this letter is sent to him, which, so why did you send it to him? Because, well, who else would you send it? You can't send it to the, in care of the Jewish nation. There was nothing. So he had to send it to somebody. So they sent it to somebody that represented the Jewish nation that was to be. So the letter from Prime Minister George to establish a homeland for the Jews and dated November 2, 1917. And when I tell a little bit, what usually get out of this is that you have Britain doing this, the United States gets involved in it with Woodrow Wilson, and that's the end of it. But the point of it is all the other nations, the significant nations out of World War I, they all signed off of it. And a lot of them in writing, and is visible to us today. Why in the world is this not known? Why is this not promoted? That's part of the story. All right, so the Balfour Declaration meant to establish a homeland that British intended to establish a homeland for the Jews. And that's a little bit over 100 years ago now, last November. We kind of zipped by it like, you know, well, what, it's 100 years. But we should have probably stopped, talked about it a little bit more. The Jewish leaders declare Israel a nation. We got it on the right, the picture on the right. That's the event. On soil partitioned by the United Nations, who had no authority. They're just a suggestion. It's a resolution with no teeth. But they suggested it. And the day of British departure was May 14. The day they departed, Ben-Gurion, who you see there, declares Israel to be a nation. Like when British leaves, Israel says, we're a nation. No light between them, so to speak. And then Harry S. Truman recognizes them. So if you can, you have to have a recognition of other nations. Russia also follows and recognizes Israel as a nation. So the United Nations partitioned it. Now, don't want to think here that they actually had the authority to do that. They just laid out some suggestions. And Israel took the suggestion, and Harry S. Truman for the United States accepted the suggestions. And that will be in the year of Jews, 5,708. So you wonder how the Jews count the time. We usually think about 6,000 B.C. is when creation occurred. They have it 5,700. I'm not going to argue about the dates. But interesting, they do keep track of it in the approximate same level at which we do if you take the Bible's genealogy in Genesis 11, 5 and 11 to be without spaces, which we have to, I think. So we're not that far off. So I'm saying the Jews are probably not that far off. In fact, they may be more right than our number. I don't know. You know, we just, although they have their reasons for their dates, we have our reasons for ours. Now, we are fortunate, if I ever get around to get to my lesson here, if we are fortunate to be in the land covenant, convenient. Spell checkers are wonderful, except if you never check back on what they check you to. Anyway, the land covenant portion of our study is where we are today. While we are studying about the forming of this idea in the mind of Abraham in our study, we have a 4,000-year perspective on how this has worked out. You know, we're saying that God meant it as a literal promise. Question is, did it work out that way? Answer is, yes. Well, if your covenant says, well, yeah, but that just happens to be, and then nothing to do with the covenant. Now, we don't think that way. Now, it's not been smooth sailing for the Jewish people for these 4,000 years, but God gave his word, and that's better than a document in the courthouse. God gave his word that the descendants of Abraham will live in the land, not for a short time, will live in it eternally. And we are blessed to see the fulfillment in some measure of that promise, either being fulfilled or on the doorstep, depending on how you want to take some of the verses. I showed you this. Shows that they're in trouble, or always in trouble. So the land in our time, we will continue this lesson next week in our land in our time study. Okay. Now, just want to keep you with a big picture in mind. When God destroyed the earth with the flood, he reduced the population down to one family. He destroyed the rest. Big event. Probably as big event as you can imagine. If you destroyed the world that Noah lived on, and you study anything about the flood, it's a whole lot worse than whatever you can imagine. And what we see is what's left, okay? The mountains and the rivers and the gorges and water and all that comes out of the flood. We have a similar event with Melchizedek and Abraham. In Melchizedek's time with Abraham, in that God doesn't destroy the humanity and start over. He just ignores them all, except for Abraham. What's the difference? You know, in terms of God starting over, there's no difference, except that in one case, the people are destroyed. In the case, during the time of Abraham, they're not destroyed. They're allowed to live. But God makes a selection. And the selection of that group is just as defined as the people that survived the flood are. God has his group of people that he's going to work with. And he starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we end up finding that we call them later on the Jews. And over all of this, we have two things in mind. We watch what God is doing because we learn about God's character. And we watch what man does because we learn about man's character. And man doesn't do very well. So God has to step in and intervene. One more point to make about Melchizedek, he was the priest of the Most High God. He was a Gentile priest. Think about that. Before Abraham was, he was a Gentile. This predates the Aaronic, the priesthood of Aaron, a Mosaic law. And I say this is significant. And we always think about the great priesthood of Aaron. The Jews gained the promises given to them, but there are promises also for the Gentiles. Also mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant. And in the end, Jesus will assume the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, and be a priest of all, Jew and Gentile alike. Isn't that neat? So we have a high priest who will be Jesus Christ. And he's not just the priest over the Jews. He's also the priest over all the other Gentiles. I did that and didn't finish it. I didn't like what it looked like. I certainly didn't want to confuse with my graphs. I was going to erase it. All right, so in our study, we're now into lesson 8, the Bible as contract. My intention to present the Bible in hard terms, not in terms of feeling, rather than flexible ones or reinterpretive ones or nuanced ones. They're hard terms. So beginning in early Genesis, there's no debate about how Abraham understood the language of God when he said, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, from your father's house to a land I will show you. No doubt about this, because Abraham did exactly what he was supposed to do. Again, it's an impossible overstate the importance of the Abrahamic covenant as it relates to the relationship between God and man. It's sort of that point between heaven and earth. The covenant is a mark in history like others we recognize and from which we measure time. It's a mark in history which we recognize from which we measure time. It's like the events. I always think about the O.J. Simpson trial when he was declared innocent. I remember where I was sitting. Do you? No? I mean, it was like, from a law standpoint, this changes everything. If a guy is so guilty can be declared innocent, what else can you do with the law? You know, so it changed everything. So we have other one like the 9/11 Trade Center collapse. Do you know where you were when that happened? So we, in fact, our whole system, security system today is now pre-11 or after 11, 9/11. You know, so that becomes an issue. So I'm saying the Abrahamic covenant becomes a point like that. Is it before the covenant or after the covenant? And we think maybe marriage or whatever, not so much birthdays because we don't remember our birthdates. I mean, we remember the day, but we don't remember whatever. You know what I mean? Okay, so when God makes a contract with Abraham, it is like one of these, it changes everything, events. It is not the only one, but it is as great as the flood. Remember, he selects one out of the flood of people. The church is another birth event, another one of those changing events in terms of world arrangements. Now, man has had a chance to get it right twice, once before the flood and after the flood. It still failed because the Tower of Babel was a rebellion against God. It just didn't destroy everybody because God said he wouldn't do it again. Let's destroy everything again that with water. Now God, instead of destroying everybody, he takes personal charge of this restoration task. That's what God's about. He's going to restore things like they were before the fall. So the restoration task by preparing to personally enter the human fray. Personally enter the human fray. Now we're 2,000 years before he actually does it. But it's going to take Abraham and his family for him to be set up so that when the baby is born in Bethlehem of Virgin Mary, that promise can be fulfilled. So God takes personal charge of this restoration task, which will need a redeemer. It's not Abraham, but it's through the line of Abraham that this redeemer will come. Now God takes personal charge of this restoration task by preparing to personally enter the human fray. Choosing a man must include Sarah too, and the son they will produce. Now, that changes everything. The principle laid down by the unconditional choosing, remember, he didn't choose anybody else, and we're always upset about how God can choose somebody and not anybody else. This principle laid down as unconditional choosing will continue throughout the rest of history. If you're a believer here this morning, you are here because you've been chosen. And this principle is fought at every corner by the fallen race. And we find that even believers get into the wrong side of the harness here and start fighting against God, say, no, it was me who did this. That's called Arminianism. And Arminianism always leads to a false idea of salvation, always leads to moralism. So when you leave it with God chooses, it's an understanding that it's by God's grace, and we can never quit saying that because it is by God's grace that we're saved, not because of our wise choice. Too much credit. So it's interesting how that man who's the benefactor of the election of God criticized the electing work of God, and it's like, you know, biting the hand that feeds you thing. But God did not choose Abraham to let him do this on his own. Okay, now, Abraham, you're my guy. Go for it. No, it didn't do that. It said God did not choose Abraham to let him do his own thing. God gave Abraham personal promises. True. But they will be necessary for God to restore his creation. So in a way, Abraham becomes a vessel, hand or the glove of the hand, however you want to say it. The hand actually controls. Abraham's the glove to restore the creation. Abraham doesn't have any clue how to do this. But Abraham's going to be the tool through which he's going to do it. The same phrase again. Notice that it is not Abraham who is the ultimate beneficiary of the promise. You know, we say, whoa, look what Abraham got. Well, maybe so, but he's not the end result. God is the one to be satisfied. So God needs, put that word in quotes, God needs to restore righteousness, and the promise to Abraham will guarantee that. The promise he makes through Abraham will guarantee that. This is why we are at an earth-shaking, changing event with the Abrahamic covenant, and the future of all creation hangs on its execution to its fulfillment. It's got to be completely finished. So again, I'm talking about foundational issue here will be the foundational issue will be the land covenant because you can't have the rest without the land. So this explains why the covenant is always under attack. Now, we don't say that the existence of it is under attack. You look at it in the Bible, there it is. You can't rip it out. You can't, with your X-Acto knife, cut out the verses. No one does that. Well, I would say no one does that, but normal people don't. This explains why the covenant is always under attack, not in its existence, but into the nature of its provision. I know that's what it says, but that's not what it means. See, that's changing the nature of it, and that's where the attack is. I know what it says, but that's not what it means. That's the attack. So if the forever aspect of the covenant can be set aside, the forever aspect can be set aside no matter what it says. If it can be set aside no matter what it says, see the contradiction there? If the forever aspect of the covenant can be set aside no matter what it offers, it is just a matter of time before the covenant will die. It just takes time. For the skeptic, enough time has passed for Israel to have failed. Done. Now there is no obligation on God's part. He can set it aside to make a new covenant with the Gentiles or with the church. And I must run real quick and say, but what covenant? That covenant never appears in Scripture. You deny one covenant, but see, there's another one. And but we can't find it in Scripture. Well, it does say new covenant. Well, then tell me what the new covenant is. Well, see, the new covenant is never defined the way they want it to be defined. So they decide, well, it must mean this. Well, we're coloring outside the lines here, if you haven't noticed. But for them, once the covenant has expired, I ask, once the covenant has expired, what is the new plan? Where is the contract language? Where does it say what God's going to do in the new covenant? What are his provisions? Again, silence, silence, silence. But the scholars, well, it's implied. It surely must mean, you know, it's intuitive. I want language. Remember, the Bible is a contract in hard terms. That's why I want to insist on it. I want to insist on it now. If there is a new covenant, I want to see the terms of it because it absolutely, supposedly affects me. So I'm supposed to take your word for it that there is a covenant when there doesn't have one in the Scripture? So it is easy, too easy for the Gentile church to offer to stand in for Israel's promises. You know, it's like, you know, somebody inherited a lot of money and you are watching this say, hey, I'll take the role. I'll take the spot. It's easy, you know, you've done nothing to get it. So the Gentile church sort of says, hey, don't forget about me here. We've been obedient. Give us a chance. Now, the trouble with this whole thing is, one of the troubles, is that the church only claims the good promises. Like the choices in the cafeteria line, they select the desserts, you know, but they skip the broccoli. They want the good blessings, but reject the curses. That curses don't apply to them. So why not? We have many problems there. So my sitting yesterday, I thought, it's like the Cinderella story. The Gentiles act like the ugly sisters. Now, I know you're not supposed to talk about ugly sisters in this politically correct world, but when I learned the Cinderella story, they were ugly sisters. They're going to remain ugly sisters the rest of my life. I never had ugly sisters because I didn't have sisters. But the Gentiles act like ugly sisters trying to make the slipper fit, hoping the prince does not notice. And the church screams, choose me, choose me. The Gentiles ought to be content to be the ugly sisters after all. It's a disgrace to try to replace the chosen princess. It's a disgrace to try to be her. So I have the church acting like Israel, and it is just as repulsive as those sisters are acting, following their mother. I don't know who the mother is in our story. And by the way, you don't push this any further than I push it because it falls apart really quick. But the Gentiles ought to be content to be the ugly sisters, and we ought to be glad to be along. It's a disgrace to try to replace the princess with our, hey, well, don't forget about us. We've been faithful. I mean, what would these girls say? So we must stick with the promises. They're eternal, unconditional, eternal with Abraham. Don't ever give up on that. We have the promise of, you know, in Genesis 12:1, the Lord said, Abraham, go forth from your country and relatives to your father's house to a land I will show you. That's what we're talking about, that land. The land, this whole promise can be broken down into land, seed, and blessing. We have them on the board over here. Land is first. It's got to be foundational. Without the land, you can't do the rest. So we have this covenant. It's like a three-legged stool. Each leg is dependent on the other leg. Have you ever had a two-legged stool? I mean, maybe you had a three-legged stool, one broke off, and it's useless, isn't it? I don't know, maybe you could throw it at somebody, but I mean, as far as a stool is concerned, you can't sit on it. So these stools, legs, are essential to the whole package. So the land is essential, the seed is essential, and the new birth is essential. I'm going to use the new covenant. New birth is essential. Let's read it, what it is. Now, the land is essential, and we have two aspects of it here. We have the ownership of it. We have the occupation of it. Talk about that in a minute. We have the seed is essential, which is the Redeemer, in one seed, and we have the population of many seeds. Two ideas come out of the seed. And then we have the new birth, which out of the new covenant. So those three are necessary. You can't have one without the other. They are fulfilled in this order, land, seed, and new birth. They're fulfilled in this order, yet the three legs do not function independently, but work in concert to bring about the ultimate promise. You can't have a fulfillment of the promise until all three legs sit on the ground. And that hasn't happened yet. It got close. It was so close. The people were in the land. The king was in the land. And what was missing? The new covenant. The people were not obedient. That close. People get confused. Well, that was the kingdom. No, it wasn't. No obedience of the people. So the land covenant, the ownership and occupation. Now, we call it this, sometimes called the Palestinian covenant, which is a misnomer, thanks to Emperor Hadrian in 135 AD, renamed the land Palestine after the Philistines. And it's been confusing ever since, although it was said before World War II that the Palestinian people in the land were called Jews. And somehow they've got that swept over, you know, like Jacob switched the hands of the blessing, whatever. So the land is essential. Land is essential. One verse among many, and I didn't take time, I did for you last week, one verse, I'll show you one verse this week among many, that shows the correctness of our understanding of the conditions of the covenant, the unconditional, unilateral, eternal with Abraham promise. This promise is repeated to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. No misunderstanding here. Behold, the Lord stood above and said, this is to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. Both are connected. And the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Is there any question how this has worked out? They still claim the land, and now for 7 years they've been in the land as an independent nation. Wow, who could have predicted it? Now, the occupation of the land is relatively small. You look at the red circles. That is the time when you could say Israel was in the land, uncontested, with their own government. Now, the rest of it is during the return from the captivity. They were not under free. They were first under the Persians, then under the Greeks, then under the Romans. We call it the times of the Gentiles, started with the return, or started with the captivity, 586, the time of the Gentiles started there, and it'll continue till the Lord returns. They're under Gentile domination. That doesn't mean that there's a Gentile nation, but they're under, like Israel is a nation, but the Gentiles still, they're dominated by the Gentiles. The Jews don't dominate the Gentiles right now. I wish they would. They would like, but they don't. So I just want to point that out. The amount of time that they've been in the land, of course, they were in the land without the king. They were in the land without the obedience. So all they were, at that point, had one leg of the stool standing. That was, they were in the land. The other two weren't there yet. Finally, David came, but that really wasn't the eternal king, because we needed the Son of God who died for our sins is also the eternal king. David died in the grave, so we needed, that aspect hasn't been fulfilled either, and the new covenant hasn't either. Just to remind you, that adding up all these years that Israel was in the land as an independent state, we count from the conquest to the Babylonian captivity, is 820 years. Now, since the promise, I'm using 2151 as the date, till now, they've been in the land 21% of the time, or opposite, 79% of the time, they've not been in the land. Okay? So when this promise has been given, there's not a lot of fulfillment here. 21% of it is not a lot. And somebody might say, well, see, they're not in the land very much. Well, that's true. So we have the diaspora. As Israel enters the land, about 406 B.C., Moses preaches messages of warning to the nation to be obedient. If they were obedient, blessings would flow. However, disobedient, and it was God's judgment call when the judgment would fall, they would suffer the curses of God and even a loss of the land to many generations. Now, that's important, a loss to the generations, because occupation is never guaranteed. We must remember the loss to one generation does not mean a loss for all generations. We have Matthew 21:43. It speaks to that point. It says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That generation that rejected Jesus will be taken away from you and given to a people productive, producing the fruit of it, which is one downstream, which we'll see at the end of the tribulation into the millennium. So we have this warning. I just jumped down to the bottom that about the warning. Says verse 20, by loving the Lord God and by obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for this is your life and length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. Again, we have now another 500 years to Moses, and the promise is still in effect. And it just tells you, choose life, not death. Be obedient, don't choose death, because that'll probably get you out of the land, which is what it did eventually. So the land covenant is the easiest of these to trace. Although the David covenant is not hard, because we look at the son of David, Jesus Christ, he's relatively easy to trace. The new covenant has not yet appeared, so we don't have to trace it. It hasn't appeared for Israel. So we're still waiting for that third leg to be placed. So there's a misunderstanding expressed when the Abrahamic covenant is said to be conditional, pointing to land vacancies. They're not in the land. Now, this is true, especially since 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. However, the covenant with Abraham, the unconditional, unilateral, and eternal, those conditions, they were with those conditions. They're not without conditions. They are without conditions. There are no conditions. So how do we explain the Jewish absence from the land? Is not occupation the law of ownership? Nope. Try it sometime, sitting in your neighbor's new car and claim it. You're occupying it, aren't you? See what happens in your relationship. What are you doing to my car? And when it's all over, his car will be in his garage and you will be sitting in your clunker. So we never think that ownership really is occupation, or occupation is ownership. And I go all kinds of stories about that one. But, you know, we just have to be careful that we find things on the street sometimes that we think that's ours because we found it. Well, it has an owner. Maybe you should express some interest in returning it to its owner. Because just because you found it doesn't mean it's yours. Correct? Don't we tell our kids that? Well, but Dad, I found this. Well, you did what? We find they probably stole it. All right. So ownership and occupation, or occupation and ownership, are different provisions. Renting a flat does not make one an owner of it. Do we know that? You guys rent or rent to or rent from? This understanding is so common, except when it comes to Israel's occupation and ownership. Then all of a sudden we forget that. We have amnesia. Somehow a new rule applies all of a sudden. Now this is real true. If a road on a neighbor's land is used by a farmer to gain access to his landlocked farm, can't get into it any other way, even if permitted by the neighbor, he can't, the guy that drives over the land, he cannot claim perpetual access. Now, there are laws that allows it, but we're going to get into all that. There are laws that control the situation, but none change the ownership of the land. My dad had an interesting brother, and they owned land next to each other. And my dad's brother, Henry, drove at the end of the field over into my dad's land for a driveway, planted his corn up to the driveway. All right? I seen it up the drive, and they drove on my dad's land over here. Well, this went on maybe 3, 4, or 5 years. And one day he said to my dad, that's my land. So he moved the border over the driveway to this side. So he planted over here, the driveway would be his. You know, it took a sheriff to come out to explain to him that's not how it works. I had a strange uncle. And anything that I'm strange, I must have been some of his genes. So here's a principle where a guy's trying to claim land that's not his because he used it. He occupied it, but he didn't own it. All right? So the same is true for land promises. It is given to the Jews. They are owners of it by title deed given to them by the word of God, the creator of the universe, not filed away in some kind of, you know, destroyable county building. It's God's word. There's nothing better. It would follow then that the Jews cannot give their land away to gain peace either. You know, God gave it to them, and they can give it away? Wait a minute. No, I gave it to you. You cannot give it away. It would be an invalid transfer of property without authority. Questions about that giving away land. So we have our little axiom. Ownership is not established by occupation. Just living in it doesn't make it yours. nor does occupation establish ownership. Well, I've got too much time here, too little time. I'm just going to walk through the history of Abraham. I'm going to probably see if I can skip this. You know the history of Abraham, right? He lives in a land as a stranger, has to buy his own the burial plot. The family gets kicked out of the land because of this. They move out of the land because of the famine. Joseph's already in Egypt, so the rest of the family comes to Egypt. That's how they get in Egypt. They're there for 400 years, let's say. And Jacob's family comes out for who? They're reunited. They live there 400 years and then return to the land under Moses. All right? They've been out of the land for 400 years. Still their land. The Canaanites occupy the land, do not recognize they have lost it due to their sin. They resist conquest. Israelis are victorious. The Jews function in the land for 300 years under the kings or under the judges. And then we have these cycles, but nevertheless live in the land. Then we have David's son, Jesse. David's son of Jesse, who is favored king. He comes in, warrior king, settles the land, makes it, puts it at peace. Solomon comes in to extend the land. Land is occupied by kings that are mostly bad. Northern tribes are removed from the land. Others move in, take over, but it's still Israel's land. The second captivity of Babylon at this time removes leadership from the Jews. They get them out of the land. The remnant stays in the land. 586, the third wave, they're removed. Then many people after 70 years come back to the land. Maybe it's 50,000 of them, and the rest of them stay in Babylon. So the Jews remain under Gentile domination after the return to this day, under the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and Ottomans in 1948 for the first time in 25, 34 years, they became an independent nation officially recognized as owning and occupying the land. That was a quick trip. Tomorrow marks their 70th anniversary in the land. The missile war in Syria this week was the greatest military reprisal since the 1973 war of Yom Kippur, 45 years ago. Now, if the covenantal theologians who developed their theology in the 17th century are finding it. It is. The covenant theologians who developed the theology in the 17th century are finding it more and more difficult to maintain their unbiblical position, which is to deny Israel a national future. Stubbornness never paints a pretty picture, and anti-Semitism demonstrated by those supposedly supporting God's sovereignty in the election will not allow God's grace to extend to the Jewish people. What a shame. If the land belongs to the Jews, then at some time they will return to the land to add occupation to their ownership status. This is hard to deny. If God is instrumental in seeing the land promise fulfilled, and he is, and only he is, it is expected that the Jews will then be in their land, notwithstanding all the opposition against them. This has been the modern history, which is what we have been observing even in our recent events. Remember that the land section of the Abrahamic Covenant, while we are not historicists looking to the Bible for its fulfillment, we are not date setters. We believe that the biblical authority that they will not be dislodged again. We believe by biblical authority they will not be dislodged again from the land. And we cite one verse. There's another verse we could use. We use this one. It says in that day, this is the day usually called the day of the Lord. That day, the nation will resort to the root of Jesse. They will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day. And there's a technical question of whether we're talking about inside the day or related to that day, that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. The second time, first time was Babylon. Now the second time, the remnant of his people who remain in Syria, Egypt, and so on. So I think you could say that this could be pointing to the return in 1948. To be fair, this regathering may be the final gathering just before the second event when the Jews turn to the Messiah for salvation. That's possible. But there's also a prophetic return to the land in unbelief in Ezekiel 38 before the return at the second advent. It is possible that what is recorded in Isaiah 11:11 may be referring to the dry bones return. And so I say dogmatism may choose the wrong fulfillment. So I can't be dogmatic on this, but it seemed like it could well be. All right, so the land in our time. We will continue this next week as we talk about the nations who recognize the return of Israel to the land and then reneged on it.